Amen. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. As you know, we've been looking at the subject of trials and temptations, and now we're coming to the end of that section that ends at verse 18. So the last couple weeks now, we've been looking at verses 13 through 18. And verses 17 and 18 is where we left off last week. We touched on the first phrase of verse 17. Desire is to review a little bit of that and then to look at the next phrase of that and take us all the way down to verse 18. But just to give you the bigger picture of this, if you remember, this started back at verse 2 when James talked about trials, and he talked about how we respond to these trials, that we were to respond with a certain kind of attitude and a certain kind of dependence, where we're depending completely on Jesus Christ as we go through these trials. But at any moment built within the trial is also the opportunity to be tempted. And that is tempted to give up, tempted to quit, tempted even when you do fail to blame God for that temptation. And in this section, verses 13 through 18, he's basically giving us the argument as to why you cannot blame God for that temptation. That the very reason why you're tempted is not something that God has done, but it's something that you have within you, which is your own lust. So I want to pick up down in verse 17 and 18. Where we will look at today. He says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures." So again, if you look there at the first part of verse 17, he says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift." Now, the Greek text is using two separate words to describe the gifts that are given to us from God. The first expression, the good thing, it reveals the value of receiving something from God. And if you think about it, the value that we receive is just abundant, but if you look back specifically at verse 12, he tells us, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive" what? "The crown of life," or more literally, according to the Greek text, "the crown which is life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So the value there is mentioned in verse 12 with the host of the things that he's doing there in verses 2 through 12. Now, the second expression, which he describes as the perfect gift, verse 17, you have every good thing given, and again, that describes the value, and then you have every perfect gift. And this here represents the flawless quality of God's gifts. His gifts are without sin. His gifts are without any mistakes, any flaws. They're perfect. And before we look at the flawless quality of these gifts, I want to remind you how they are useful and beneficial. Let me just have you again to go back to verse 2. You see there in verse 2 that during trials, God gives us some things. And what does He give us here that we are to apply? As we mentioned last week, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. In fact, I mentioned last week the things that we need to be praying about is not for God to give us something, but God to help us see that we already have it and then to use it. For example, during trials, God gives us joy. You say, well, I'm still waiting for that joy, right? I mean, going through a lot of trials, still waiting to see some of that joy. But listen, He's given it to you, and as Philippians 4:4 says, you are to rejoice in the Lord. It's a command. And so since that is a command of something that we're to do in the most difficult time, then that means that we have to evaluate this situation. And we have to evaluate where our dependence is. Is our dependence on Jesus Christ? Is our dependence on God? Is our dependence on the Holy Spirit? Or are we depending on ourselves to get us through this? Because if we're depending on ourselves, it's not going to happen. I mean, we may feel confident in a couple times, may feel like that we're handling this, we're making it through this, we're grinning and bearing it, you know, we're grinding our teeth. The truth of the issue is that we need divine assistance to go through anything in our life. We need divine assistance to do what God wants us to do. And God does give us joy. And if you don't agree with me on that, then let's look at Romans 5 for just a second. He gives us joy. He gives us love. He gives us all these different things. He says in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what with God? Peace. Now the war is over. There's no more hostility between us and God. We're no longer under the wrath of God, under the condemnation of God. That alone should bring joy, right? Through whom also we have obtained our introduction or access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult, that's a term for joy, in what? In hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult or glory in what? Read it with me. In our tribulations. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. That's James 1 right there. Because that's what James says. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Hupomone. This is endurance, steadfastness, perseverance. And perseverance, he says, James 1, let perseverance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Then look here at Romans 5, 4. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So I see several things right there that have been given to us, which tells us that we have been given that joy. Now, we have to take what God has given us and use it. It's like someone gives us something. It has value to it. Maybe we think at the moment that we get it that we don't have a use for it, and we go and put it away on a shelf. And then when it comes time to use it, and I'm thinking in my mind plumbing. When I go do plumbing around the house, I always usually buy two of everything. And then when I have another plumbing problem again, I can go out there and hopefully find it instead of run down to the store. But sometimes I'll run to the store anyway, forgetting I already have it. And what do? We do this with God's gifts. We forget that He has already given us this. And so we have to use it. And so really when we're praying in verse 5 for wisdom, James 1, 5, for that wisdom, we should be praying, God, help me to see I already have what You've given me and help me to use it. So during these trials, God gives us joy. This is a useful and beneficial gift from God. Because believe me, we need it when we're going through these times. And I'm thankful that we have moments of respite. We have moments of peace. We have moments of rest between the trials. And like we said last week, especially in our life application time, it's so important that we have this interaction with each other and that we're, you know, intimate with each other in the sense that we're not guessing what's going on in each other's life. If we're intimate enough with each other, we can carry out the one another's in each other's life, then we can sense what is taking place. We have a more of a freedom to share with what's going on. But when we're distant, and I know some of us, we don't see each other for a week at a time. Sometimes we don't talk for a week at a time. And that creates a distance there, not just in time and physicality, but it creates a lack of intimacy. So it makes it hard to share when you have a need. But praise God that God knows that. And God does accommodate that. He puts people in our life. So during trials, when we looked at this last time, God gives us joy. Verse 3, He also gives us understanding. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith. He gives us that ability to know that these trials that we're going through are test. Sometimes we don't always remember that. Again, that's part of praying for the wisdom. But these are tests. You know, if we could only think about that moment when a storm is coming up, and we heard it last week when the National Weather Service comes on with this, you know, this noise, they've toned it down. I don't know why they didn't just leave it what it was, because it got your attention immediately, but it was this long, loud, annoying noise that they would make, and then they would tell you that this is only a test. Had this been an actual emergency, blah, 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 they'd tell you all the stuff involved. And we had that this week with the storm that came up. But if we could just think like that when we're going through a trial, we hear that beep, this is only a test. I know Abraham didn't know that, Genesis 22. We knew that because we read the first part of the chapter, which says God was testing Abraham. But we don't hear Abraham's reaction other than obedience to go up to Mount Moriah and offer Isaac his son on an altar. We don't hear his response other than God's going to provide a lamb. God's going to provide for this offering. God does give us understanding. This is where our understanding does broaden. As we go through these things, you hear testimony after testimony. After going through a trial, we hear people say, if it wasn't for this, I would not have learned this. As much as we hate these things, there is value to them. And God accommodates in us with His useful and beneficial gifts. He also gives us endurance. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And then He also gives us the ability to submit by letting that endurance have its perfect result. And then verse 5, it's not if any of you lack wisdom. In the Greek text, it's since you lack wisdom. We lack it. And He also gives us wisdom. And He says it right there. You lack wisdom? Ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. He doesn't scold you for asking, and it will be given to him. And then the last thing we mentioned was verse 12, where God gives us rewards. It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, salvation alone to me is enough. But to think of the fact that I would get something else. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. He gives rewards. So all of these are useful and beneficial. And if you think about it, God's giving is continuously good. I think about this in my own life. Any good thing in my life is from Him. Any bad thing in my life is from me. Do you think like that? All the bad in my life is me. My flesh, my yielding to temptation, my yielding to sin. Every good thing that happens in my life is Him. It's all Him, because no evil will come from Him. Well, look back at verse 17, and let's notice the second part where He says, every gift of God is perfect. It is perfect. It's a perfect gift. This is the word teleos. It means having reached its end, that is, it's complete, it's adequate, it doesn't lack anything, it's perfect, it's flawless. That word occurs 19 times in the New Testament. 5 of the 19 times occurs right here in James. In fact, his first two uses of this word occurs back in verse 4 when he talks about endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I notice perfect and complete seem to be like synonyms. And he gives us the definition at the end of the verse, lacking in nothing. If you're perfect and complete, you lack nothing. I mean, what can you say there? Perfect and complete. This case is maturity. God uses trials to mature us, to grow us. These tests reveal things about us. It's like a purging process as well, where God is purging off the dross of our life, the dross of sin in our hearts. He's exposing our hearts to us so that we can see what is needing work. The tests are for us. The tests are beneficial to us to show us where we are at, to show us where we are in our growth. Where are we at in our faith? Is our faith strong? Is our faith weak? Well, at this very moment, it might be weak. In another moment like this, it might be strong. But you need that revealed. Sometimes things happen, we call it a blindside. We got blindsided this morning. I was not expecting this to happen. It happened. I wasn't prepared for this. What's that sound like? That's a trial. Count it all joy whenever you fall into various trials. He also uses it down in verse 25. He says, the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And isn't God's law perfect? Romans 7, it's perfect. It's without sin. But its purpose is different than what people ascribe to it. Some people ascribe the use of the law for salvation, or the law can save you. No, the law can't save you. All the law can do is expose you. It exposes your sin. It exposes that you're a lawbreaker. It's perfect. It does what God's sent it to do. Then if you go to chapter 3 and verse 2, he uses it when he starts talking about the tongue, and he tells his readers not to be quick to become teachers, because we will receive a more stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is what kind of man? Perfect. Able to bridle the whole body as well. It's amazing. If you can control this little member, you can control the rest of your body. So James says all of God's gifts are teleos. They are perfect. They are complete. Therefore, nothing evil can possibly come from above. Again, keep it within context. If the context is trials, if the context is failing the trial, which has now become a temptation to sin, a solicitation to sin, and if going through this trial, you know, the propensity is to blame God, here James is saying, listen, the things that come from God are perfect. They're flawless. They're useful. They're beneficial. They're not sinful. So we can't say that evil is coming down from above. Chapter 3, verse 17, talks about wisdom coming from above. That's pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. That's what comes down from above. In fact, if you look back at verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. So when you're going through your trials, when you're tempted to quit, tempted to give up, tempted to sin, what do you recognize there? What do you see? Do you see things like we just read in verse 15 or 14 and 14 down to verse 16? Do you see things like bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, arrogance? Do you see things that are earthly and natural and demonic? Do you see where all this disorder and all this evil is occurring? That's not coming from God. That's demonic. See, Satan does have a part in this too. Even though we refer back to verse 14 in chapter 1 and say that this temptation is coming from your own sinful, lustful desires, but we can't leave him out of the picture either. He does tempt you to sin. I mean, Matthew chapter 4, he sought to tempt the Son of God to sin, didn't he? And the ultimate goal that he had in mind was for Jesus to fall down and worship him. And that's Satan's goal with every person he tempts. He wants you to stop worshiping God and worship him. That's his desire. But when we talk about the things that come from God, they're not earthly. They're not demonic. They're not filled with selfish ambition. They're not filled with jealousy and every evil thing. There's no evil. No evil whatsoever. They're perfect gifts. They're flawless. And they're perfect because God's perfect. See, if we could experience evil from God, then we would have to say that God is not a holy God. That he has been tainted by sin. And see, the thing is, God is not affected by the environment. No more than a sun shining on a junk pile. The junk pile doesn't affect the sun. Right? Someone said this past week, I'm afraid of the dark. I replied with, I'm afraid of the light. Because it's the light that exposes. Right? That John 3? The darkness covers it up. The light exposes it. Just like you turn on a light and you see a roach you don't want to see and it takes off because it doesn't want to be exposed. We're like little roaches sometimes. The light of God's Word gets turned on in our life and we get running. We scurry. Well, he tells us that these gifts are perfect because they come from a God who is perfect. Look at verse 17 again. They're coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or of shifting shadow. They're coming down. They continuously come down. It's not one time. They constantly come down. God doesn't just give you one gift. He gives you many gifts. What do we read this morning in Ephesians? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. And he only names a few of them. Election, predestination, redemption, forgiveness, knowing the mystery of his will, his inheritance, the Holy Spirit. That's only a few of the every spiritual blessings that he mentions. But he says they're coming down. They're constantly coming down from the Father of lights. Well, what is Father of Lights. That's an interesting phrase. Well, that's an ancient Jewish expression that speaks of God as creator. The lights referring to the heavenly bodies like the sun, the moon, and the stars. Kent Hughes writes this, God fathered the lights of the universe, giving birth to each of its 10 octillion stars in their individual brightnesses, ordering them in their distinctive constellations and framing the physical laws that keep them on their courses, as well as ordering and sustaining the suns and planets and moons of the solar systems, all of which in such perfection that he pronounced them good. Now you hear that, and maybe you hear what I'm hearing. It comes to my mind is Hebrews chapter 1, which talks about the Son of God in verse 3, that He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the word of His power. And I think about things like this that He upholds. We had this past year in science class to witness a report that came out through the Drudge Report. I don't know how many people actually caught it, but it was, they put online a radio telescope which allowed them to see the furthest than they've ever seen. To look past galaxies that they've already seen and to see new forming galaxies. And I said to my class that you can see something like that and still miss God. In fact, I asked them on one occasion, I said, when you look up outside, what do you see? I got various answers. Some said nothing. Some said it's boring. I went, really? Boring? You look up, whether it's day or night, I mean, I ride across the bridge sometimes, and I look, you know, rarely in the morning, and I see, I don't say, oh, what a wonderful earth revolving. I say, you know, see the sun coming up or going down, and just the sky all lit up. And it's just kind of like you just want to run up there, you know, play in the clouds. But it doesn't look like clouds. It's some kind of picture there. Beautiful picture beyond your own comprehension. And I see that, And I think of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. And I just want to praise Him for that. And then I look up there at night and I see the stars. And I even marvel at things that God has allowed man to do. Standing back there in the backyard by the barn one evening and we saw the shuttle, this ball of fire, shooting off and being able to see that. I mean, how can you look up and say, this is boring? But see, people can study the stars, study the constellations, and they're looking right there at the fingerprint of God and miss it. Because Ephesians 2:1 says they're dead in trespasses and sins. One of the things I realized that happened at my salvation was a new awareness of things. Seeing things that I had never seen before. And yeah, I looked at them face to face. I didn't see it. But now having the veil pulled back and seeing it, the Bible tells us in 1 John 1:5 that this is the message that we've heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. And then we read in Psalm 136:7 that God made the great lights. Here He is called the Father of Lights. He made these great lights. We read that in Genesis 1:3-5. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. So He says that these gifts, they're constantly coming down from the Creator God, the Father of Lights. So not only is every act of God useful and beneficial, and every gift of God perfect, but they also come from a perfect God who never changes. And that's what He says in the rest of the verse. They come down from the Father of Lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Everything changes but God. You and I change all the time. We get certain opinions about things, then we get more informed, our opinion changes, right? We're dogmatic about something over here, and a short time later, or maybe it's a longer time, We've had some time to grow up, and we change. You know, even when we administer discipline to our kids, we're in the middle of it, we're angry, we're thinking immediately, this is what we're going to do. We have a time to cool off, we change what we're going to do. Unless we never cool off. We're subject to change. And we do it all the time. Again, Kent Hughes writes, "We earthlings with our feet planted here on earth are subjected to constantly changing light. The sun rises and our shadows fall long to the west. It stands high at noon, brightening all, and as it sets, our shadows are to the east until they fade to nothingness. Day and night, light perpetually changes. The moon waxes full and wanes to a crescent. Light is reflected and refracted differently moment by moment. But it is not so with the goodness of God. God does not change like shifting shadows. God's goodness is always at high noon." And then we hear scripture like this, Psalm 102:25, "Of old, you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." Your kids ask you this question, where did God come from? You know what the answer is? He's always been. "Okay, Daddy." It's us adults that question that. "Well, I don't understand that." Well, neither do I. But the Bible says that He is from everlasting to everlasting. He has no beginning. He has no ending. You and I have a beginning and an end. That's why we can't put our hands around something like that. That's infinite. We're finite. So we have struggle with that. But God doesn't change. Malachi 3:6, "I, the Lord, do not change." So God's gifts are useful. They're beneficial. They're perfect. But I'm glad that James put this here because I think the greatest gift is yet to be mentioned, and it's down in verse 18. What's the greatest gift that God gives? Salvation. The new birth. He says, "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures." I believe that the final nail in the coffin against blaming God for our sin rests right here in verse 18. Look at it again. "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures." See, God's will is to bring us forth by the word of truth. Why? So that we would be a kind of first fruits. What is first fruits? Well, originally it was an Old Testament expression that referred to the first and the best harvest crops which God expected as an offering. Giving God that initial crop was an act of faith that He would fulfill His promise of a full harvest to come, so there was trust involved. And in the same way, Christians are the first evidence of God's new creation that is to come. He brought us forth by the word of truth. Kent Hughes again, "Just as God acted freely in His goodness when He created the universe, He freely chose to bring them and us to Himself. Everything in salvation was and is of God. We are God's people because of a total act of grace rooted in God's unprompted goodness." If you don't believe that, listen to this. "But God, being rich in His mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." God did this. You and I could not do this. We are powerless. We're helpless. We can't save ourselves. Only God can save us. And you go back to what we read this morning in Ephesians chapter 1 about these spiritual blessings. And it begins in verse 4, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him." Does it make sense to blame God for your sin, which His purpose for us is that we would be holy and without blame before Him. If He leads us into sin, then that's a contradiction. Doesn't work with this passage or with the passage in James, or, for that matter, all the Word of God, right? The term chose in verse 4 is in the middle voice, and it means this: He chose us for Himself. He chose us for Himself. And if you go to chapter 2, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." See, unless He had chosen us before the foundation of the world, we wouldn't be saved. Unless He draws us, according to John chapter 6, we won't be saved. Unless He, according to 2 Timothy 2:24, grants us repentance, we won't be saved. Unless, according to Ephesians 2:8-9, He grants us faith, we're not going to be saved. And the only way that anyone could repent is for God to grant that to them. And yet, at the same time, it is our responsibility. But we can't do it without Him. So that's why we say salvation is all of God. We're all a work of grace. And we've all been changed by grace. So God does not lead us in temptation to sin. He brings forth new spiritual life. Again, I believe that that's the final nail right there. And of course, when you pick up at that point, verse 9 or 19, this you already know. Those that are saved know this, don't they? They know that they didn't save themselves. They didn't, you know, raise their hand in a service and go, "I want to thank God that I saved myself, that I opened my eyes, that I repented, that I, you know, I heard the word of truth. I took this in my heart. I believed. I repented." Believers know differently. We're nothing but unworthy slaves. That's all we are. That's why I love the way James begins this letter. James, a slave. How do you begin your letters? Think about resumes. I hate them. I hate it. I hate trying to sell myself to somebody. Because in reality, all you are is a slave. That's all you are. And I don't say that lightly either, and I don't say that without meaning. Because the rest of the verse says, you're a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's who I want to be a slave of. I don't want to be a slave of my sin. Or Ephesians 2, I don't want to be a slave of Satan. I want to be a slave of God. And every time that we sin, we act like we're slaves of sin, and we do become slaves of that sin. And so we need to be careful that whenever we're going through a trial, that we don't quit, we don't give up, we seek to ask the Lord for the wisdom to use the things that He has given us so that we can have joy, so that we can understand that this is a test. There will be an end in sight. You know, it will come to pass. This might not come to pass when you and I want it to come to pass, but it will eventually. But let's quit trying to rush through it. Let's let God teach us. And I know that's easier said than done, but there's more value there. But we got to remember the things that come from God is not sin. He's not the one leading you to sin. He's not leading you to fail this test. You remember that Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, Satan desires to sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith does not fail." Do you think Jesus' prayers can be answered? Yeah. Well, let's ask the Lord to help us remember these things as we go through these trials. Again, whatever preparation we can make, I think, is educating ourselves on what the Word of God says. We can't pinpoint when the trial is going to take place. That's why He says, whenever you fall into various trials. And no two trials are the same. And just remember the comfort that you receive from God, minister to that someone else that's going through a trial. Father, we ask that You would help us and teach us and help us to surrender our will to You. Help us to not blame You when we fall to sin. Help us to be grateful, to be thankful, knowing that you're a gracious God and that the things that you give are good and perfect and useful and beneficial, and they come from a God who never changes. And the things that you bring forth are new spiritual life. You've brought us forth to be the first and the best of your new creation. Help us to remember that. We pray as we come to the table, Lord, where that self-examination takes place, that we will examine our lives in light of the cross, in light of what Jesus Christ did on the cross on our behalf. We pray, Lord, that anything that, Lord, that needs to be confessed and repented of will be repented of. And Lord, we pray that you'll get all the praise and the glory. We ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.